For our Lord's Supper meditation this evening, we're looking again into the book of 1 John, and in a way picking up where we left off last week, but more truly seizing a statement and wrenching it almost out of context, but not entirely. Our place is the book of 1 John, and let me invite you to join me there at chapter 4, and we'll read this one verse, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, where John says this: "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Now, last week we rejoiced over this verse for its obvious encouragement. And we could ask the question, what is it saying to us? And it is saying something along these lines, that there is a champion with God's people. Let me put it to you in the words of Jeremiah. He said this, after he said, "I've heard the whispering of many terrors on every side, denounce him, yes, denounce him, watch for my fall, even my trusted friends." He says this: "But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten." Now that's a champion, isn't it? To have with you and on your side. It's no small encouragement. And sometimes the church looks like two little flocks of goats while the Arameans fill the land. You will remember that reference from the Old Testament in the days of the kings. Now, if we apply that truth spiritually, John tells us in the first verse of our chapter here in John 4, he puts it like this. He says, "Many false prophets have gone out into the world." And that's almost surprising, but in its own way encouraging, that in the very bloom of the church, yet there could still be such a presence of evil and such a resistance from the devil. It's not encouraging on the face value, but just the sense that, well, the truth's always been resisted. And John says lots and lots of them. Or he says in verse 3, right above where we started, he speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, O dreadful day, but now it is already in the world. And so we have the picture of it's as if the Arameans are filling the land again, aren't they? And the church may at times feel like two little flocks of goats. Now, against all that, is the situation helpless or hopeless? And what is the happy answer of our verse? Oh, no. He says, first, you have overcome. He puts this as a settled fact. It's an accomplished reality. You have overcome, and because, and put this in the words of Hezekiah, because the one with us is greater than the one with them. You remember when he said that? Do you remember when Sennacherib came into the land? And they came up against Jerusalem and said, "We are going to just level you to the dust." And Hezekiah says, "Courage, courage, man. The one with us is greater than the one with them." But not even that states it strongly enough, does it? He is more than with you. John says he is in you. And oh, what a difference a preposition makes. You'll remember how central this thought was in Paul's thinking, Christ in you. And because we are in him and he is in us, what did Paul say? He said, because of that, we are buried with him in baptism. We are raised up with him to walk in newness of life. We have been made alive together with him so that he could say this great statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, so important and central to the faith is that very thought that is taught in a number of ways throughout the New Testament. Now, John uses this illustration, the idea of abiding, and we saw it at the end of the third chapter. Right there in verse 24, he talks about this. He says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he abides in him. Did you catch all the prepositions there and the pronouns and all that? He and him and he and him. It take it any which way you wish. God's in us and we are in the Lord. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so there is that sense of uniting God's Spirit with our spirit and the mysterious presence of Jesus in his people. A glorious sense of that life. Now, John uses that thought of abiding because the Lord taught this in his own parable. And you remember back in the 15th chapter of John where he speaks about abiding in the vine. He said, now, fellas, I'm the vine and you're branches. And he said, now, it's just that basic and it's just that simple and it's just that important. It says the vine supports the branch. The branch takes its life from the vine. You break the one off the other, and it withers and dies. But you keep the one in the parent plant, and what happens? Well, the life that's in the vine flows all the way out to the tip of that branch, and all of a sudden, there it is. There's fruit. And so the Lord teaches that in this sense, he in us and us in him is the very secret of our life, and it's the secret of our fruitfulness. You know, we could save a lot of money on seminars and self-help meetings and all how this and all how that works. And we could, you know, there's nothing wrong with planning and there's nothing wrong with spending a bit of the Lord's money. But if we want to know how to bear fruit as a Christian, if we want to know how to bear fruit as a church, the answer is as simple as Jesus could make it. He said, you are a branch and I am the vine, and the branch abides in the vine, and the life comes all the way up from the root through the vine into the branch. And fellas, without me, he says, you can do nothing. But also, as in addition to this, he gave them an enacted parable, and this is where the thought comes to us this evening It's before us and before our very eyes, this enacted parable of the Last Supper, when he gathers with his disciples, and they had the customary meal there at the Passover, and then our Lord takes this and moves it into a New Testament sense and enlarges upon it and expands upon it. Really, he changes it. And then, as you know, he takes bread and he breaks it, as we shall do in a few moments. He takes the fruit of the vine, he pours it out, and then he passes these things around and says, now, eat this and drink this. And there's significance in these things. What he's demonstrating, and I'll just read this to you, and you can write the reference down if you'd like. This goes back to the 6th chapter of John, where the Jews are grumbling over something he's just said. And he says this, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then John tells us the Jews began to argue with one another, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, listen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Doesn't matter how many laws of Moses you keep. It doesn't matter how faithful you are to attend the ceremonies at the temple. Unless you do this, you have no life in you. And he goes on, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. These are hard statements, aren't they? Well, one last phrase here. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. he who eats this bread shall live forever. And of course they grumble over this. How is he going to do this? How is this possible? What significance or value is this? And he'll tell them later, look, it's the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit of which I'm speaking and the spirit that gives life. And so he tells us in the sixth chapter of John what he's doing there in the upper room and what it means and how we have this enacted parable, as we call it, where we will repeat in our own clumsy way the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine and what it means to our own souls. And it speaks to us, doesn't it, of the closeness, of the internalness, the inness of abiding in Christ. And what does it say to us? He's food for our souls. Like bread is to our body, so Jesus is to the inner life within us. He delights the senses, doesn't he? What's the first thing when you sit down in a meal? And if the cook has done their job and it's wafting all around you, you think, oh man, is this going to be good? He delights the senses, just like any good meal would do. Oh, taste and see what? That the Lord is good. Just taste. The old psalmist would cry out, look, I recommend him heartily, he would say to us. I have tasted and found him kind and gracious and loving and benevolent and all the pleasant and glorious adjectives that you can summon. He is all these things and 1,000 more. He is fairer than 10,000. Oh, taste. He delights the senses. He satisfies the desire. Like bread will do for the body, so Jesus does for the soul. Whom have I in heaven? Old Asaph said once, but thee. And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. What a statement. And what does it say? What does that statement mean? It means, here's a man, and if you remember the 73rd Psalm from which it's taken, he's been looking at the world and just a little bit envious of the world. He looks at them and says, you know, they're pretty happy. They're well off. Their bass boat never sinks. You know, their stocks never fall on the marketplace. Their children are always happy and healthy. And I look at the saints and they're suffering a bit and downcast and downtrodden and depressed with the oppression of this world. And he starts to just wonder, maybe we've got it backwards. Maybe they've got it right. And he thought that way until he came into the temple. As we've gone over this a number of times, but it's always helpful to me to think upon these things, recall the man's experience and say, ah, when he comes into the temple and it all becomes clear, what the end of the wicked shall be and what the end of the righteous shall be. How glorious, how glorious. And then he says this to us as well. And the wicked have nothing in this life but those coins that rattle in their pockets. Nothing. And the saints, they have the smile of God. They have the friendship of the Lord. They have the overshadowing of those eternal wings that are always over the people of God until they can say, take the world and all its pleasures. I've got more abiding treasures. I'm going to live for Jesus every day. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Jesus satisfies that desire. And then, continuing on with the illustration of a meal, he imparts that which sustains life. I'll read to you one more time, John 6, verse 58. This, not this particular loaf here, but the bread of God. This loaf symbolizes and signifies this. The Lord himself and his broken body. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread, he shall live forever. So, he gives to us that life that sustains us through this life and on into the glory where there shall be no end, life without end. And so, it's a happy thing when John says to you and to me, you are from God, little children, and you've overcome all these things already because greater is he who is in you, than he who is in the world.